Okay, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord come with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Jude is a letter commonly grouped together with what is called the Catholic epistles, meaning that the letter from Jude was meant to circulate among the many churches and not just simply addressed to one congregation. Although Jude reads as very harsh, we must also take note that Jude encourages Christians to grow in their understanding of knowledge of our mighty God. Jude also tells us to bear witness to the truth by contending for the faith and to strengthen those who are weak in the faith. Jude is among the shortest books of the New Testament, but is not lacking in content. Jude also contributes to our understanding of Christ. We see Jesus' omniscience in that he predicted through the apostles of the coming of false teachers in the church community to which Jude is addressing. The end times that have been inaugurated by Christ will be consummated at his final coming. When he shows mercy to those who believed, Jude, as we will look further into later in his letter, also gives us insight into the work of Christ, specifically his work in preserving his saints in the faith. Believers' salvation is preserved in Christ, presumably by the reality of their effective calling. and the sanctifying power of God. We also see in verse 24, which tells us, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Jude's epistle, which we will see in more detail as we go through, in that he reminds us from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. Our salvation is granted, sustained, and consummated by Christ alone, according to the sovereign purpose of the Father and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look back at Jude verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Although this opening to the epistle seems rather standard, it would be foolish for us to skim over it. So we must examine it closely. Jude gives a basic epistolatory greeting with a humble way of introducing himself as the brother of James, who was a more well-known leader in the church. But then Jude says he is a servant of Christ. Furthermore, we see reverence to the Holy Spirit, to those who are the called, being that they are the effectually called ones unto God by the Holy Spirit. Now this has a twofold meaning. This is nothing less than God's divine plan of election being carried out, but it also serves to make mention of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. So see Jude making a Trinitarian statement in his greeting to all the called ones by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who effectually calls us according to the foreknowledge of God, who predestines us unto conformity to Christ, and through this conversion, which is completely of God, we are made into a new creature, given faith and repentance, while being justified before God, not of ourselves, but because God shows this blessed mercy to those whom he pleases for his own glorification. Jude then tells us that we are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. In this Trinitarian statement, Jude also makes mention of the perseverance of the saints. We who are called are kept. Matthew Henry says in regard to this in his commentary, quote, "As it is God who begins the work of grace in the souls of men, so it is he who carries it on and perfects it. Where he begins, he will perfect. Though we are fickle, he is constant." End quote. It is because of this that we must not trust in ourselves to maintain the grace that has been shown us, but we must fully and wholly place complete trust in Christ's perfect atonement, knowing that he has perfected the law and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice so that we may love and adore the supreme and holy creator of the universe. If we are to any given time to step ever so slightest outside of full trust in Christ's work, we are wholly and completely damned, for it is not the gospel we believe anymore, and therefore have abandoned God and placed ourselves rightly under God's just wrath and condemnation. There is only rest in Christ. And do not be deceived, you are either in Christ or outside of Christ. If you are in Christ, you will experience immeasurable blessing. And if you are outside Christ, you stand condemned before a holy and just God who will execute justice. Those outside of Christ will experience infinite punishment because they have transgressed against an infinite God. After Jude makes his Trinitarian statement of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, while also containing elements of God's sovereign plan of election and his keeping of the saints sealed in him through perseverance, Jude then gives a threefold blessing. Look back at verse 2, please. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Jude, keeping with the triadic formula, gives a threefold benediction. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. To quote Matthew Henry again, he says, in regards to this, quote, "From mercy, peace, and love of God, all our comfort flows, all our real enjoyment in this life, all our hope of a better. The mercy of God is the spring and fountain of all the good we have or hope for. Mercy, not only to the miserable, but to the guilty. Next to mercy is peace, which we have from the sense of having obtained mercy. We can have no true and lasting peace but what flows from our reconciliation with God by Jesus Christ. As from mercy springs peace, so from peace springs love. His love to us, our love to him, and our brotherly love to one another." End quote. Now all of this has been way of introduction for Jude to his audience, and he now moves to his reason for writing to his audience. Let's look again at verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude addresses his audience in love by saying, Beloved, he invokes great affection for this group of people, for he was initially seeking to write to them to discuss how they both share in this great mercy that God has shown them. Jude wanted to write a positive letter to these people. He wanted to enjoy the unity of the Spirit with them. He wanted to praise God with them for their shared salvation. However, there was a much more important issue at hand, one that could not wait until after he wrote a positive letter to encourage them. No. What was going on in this congregation needed to be addressed immediately. This could not wait. There are certain things that one can believe that may not be a direct front on the gospel, but in a sense takes the feet out from under it. Kind of like not having a biblical doctrine of sin. Because if you don't have a biblical doctrine of sin, then you don't really know what you've been saved from or why you even need a Savior. Now that's an easy one. A more complex one, ones may look something like holding to an unbiblical creation account. It's not that it takes a direct attack on the gospel, but in a way it is. Because if you believe it's okay to give up certain parts of the Bible so you can rationalize it in your own mind, then it's only a matter of time before they either throw out the whole Bible or leave the church altogether. What Jude is about to address is of primary importance, not just to these people, but to any and every body of believers in Christ. Furthermore, Jude then tells us he felt the necessity to write to these Christians, giving the command for them to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith is no easy task in a world of hostility to the truth of God's word. And how much more difficult is it to contend for the gospel and for the entirety of God's word when we don't even know what the Bible has to say? There is a prerequisite for obeying this command. It's reading your Bible. You can go to the best church out there that fearlessly preaches God's word, has a biblical church government, is right on all the issues that most people are wrong on or cower away from answering, has great Sunday school classes, has a Wednesday night study to help parents catechize their kids. But if you don't pick up your Bible and read it and dust it off and start studying it for yourself, then you don't stand a chance. You will be carried about by every wind of doctrine and not even be able to form coherent sentences when trying to defend the gospel. You will fail miserably if you do not know the content of the Bible and habitually study it. You see, it's not possible to contend for the faith when you don't know what the faith is that you supposedly have. Dear Christians, please hear this. It is vital for your life as a Christian to pick up your Bible, read it, study it, and pray about it. How can any of us expect to go get anywhere in our own sanctification process if we are unwilling to know God? The great Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers." You see, it is not the job of... That was the end of the quote. It is the job of every Christian, regardless of your vocation, regardless of how busy you may be, regardless of where you are in life, it is your job to make knowing the Bible your primary business in life. Until you begin this, you cannot even begin to obey the command that Jude gives to all Christians while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And do you want to know what it gets you when you don't obey this command? Look at the PCA. It's had so many wolves that have crept in, they have all but destroyed what was once a God-fearing denomination. And not just the PCA, but look at all the churches from church history that have been corrupted by men who crept in and perverted the gospel. To contend for the faith means that we are to assert God's truth, God's word, and defend it when trampled on. It means we are to defend the gospel against heresy in the church. And you know what? In the progressive church, there is but one heresy, and that one heresy is calling out heresy. The only heresy to liberal and progressive churches is to speak clear on what the gospel is and is not, and to speak of the Bible as being authoritative. And when you do so, they will cry out, "You are destroying our unity with doctrine." Everyone knows doctrine divides. When someone tells you doctrine divides, you need to tell them that's a lie. Doctrine can't divide. Only people can divide over doctrine. And that should alarm you and them as to how important our doctrine is. It is clear that Jude is dealing with a perversion of the gospel in his letter, which should give rise to us being all the more rigorous in being able to defend the gospel. If someone teaches, preaches, believes, or promotes a false gospel of any kind, they are accursed by God, and to be accursed by God is to be damned by God. Look at what Paul wrote in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. You see, it doesn't matter who you are. Paul says if he himself, an apostle, was suddenly to appear and preaches a gospel contrary to what has once for all been handed down to the saints, he is accursed, and anyone who follows after and believes a false gospel is accursed. Even if you go home today and an angel suddenly appears and you're awestruck because you're standing before an angel, but if that angel says, hey, listen, Luke, this whole justification by faith alone stuff really isn't what the Bible teaches. It's actually by faith through earned grace. Paul says in regard to them, let them be damned. For it is no longer the gospel that they preach. And for it is by no other gospel that the one that has once for all been handed down to the saints. Jude makes it easy for us, for there are all kinds of perversions of the gospel out there. But we don't need to wonder which one is right, because he tells us this one, the one that we have that has been handed down, that's the one. Don't let anyone fool you. It's once for all, once and for all. Don't worry about if it's going to change in the future, because it won't. So protect and defend it. Jude makes it easy for us because he tells us this faith that we must contend for has not simply just been handed down, but once for all handed down to the saints. You see, we have all we need right here in our Bibles. It's been once for all handed down. The Bible is not a loose leaf notebook that we add to as time goes on. We don't have to come to church on Sunday morning wondering what new revelation God has given Patrick for us to add to the back of our Bibles. While I was taking the class Hebrew 1, I had a three-ring binder, and in this binder, I initially printed out the syllabus and put it in the front. And as the class went on, I would take notes, and when I was done taking notes, I would pop those three-ring binders open, and I would add my notes to the book. Thank God that he has made it clear that we have the entirety of his word. We don't need to wonder if there is going to be a 67th book of the Bible added because the canon is closed. We have what God has intended for us to have. So instead of worrying if we should include some of the so-called prophecies out there in our Bible and call them first and second hesitations, we need to focus on what God has graciously given us and learn and know our mighty God through his divine revelation that has once for all been handed down to his elect. Thank God that the Bible is not a three-ring binder. The faith that was once for all handed down needs no additions or subtractions, and those who seek to creep in to make additions or subtractions are enemies of the truth and the body of Christ and are to be treated as such. These are the people who are about to be revealed to us in Jude, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. For certain persons, Jude tells us, have crept in. So these false teachers that are among them didn't just walk in and say, hey guys, I deny the Trinity, or hey, I don't really think Jesus is God, but God created him to use him. You see, these people that Jude is talking about learn the lingo, so to speak. Because we as Christians do have a lingo, even if we don't realize it. And these people, they learn how to sound like us, how to act like us, and in that, they stealthily creep in. No doubt that there are those around us who may be like this, but these are the kind of people Jude is dealing with. Those who are wolves amongst the sheep, pretending to be one of the sheep. Calvin writes in his commentary in regards to this verse, The word crept, which he uses, denotes an indirect and stealthy insinuation by which the ministers of Satan deceive the unwary. For Satan sows his tares in the night, and while husbandmen are asleep, in order that he may corrupt the seed of God, and at the same time he teaches us that it is an intestine evil, for Satan in this respect also is crafty. And he raises up those who are of the flock to do mischief, in order that he may more easily creep in." End quote. Not only are these ministers of Satan craftily creeping in to deceive the weak and the weary, but they do so in perverting the grace of our God and deny Christ as our Lord and Master. But we will move to that later on in this verse. These men were unnoticed in Jude's audience, which is likely as to why Jude gives such a lengthy description throughout the rest of his letter as to what these ungodly men were teaching. But these ungodly men were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, and God's omniscience and immutable will, these men were allowed to persecute the church in this way, and in return will face eternal condemnation. For man cannot will or do outside of what God the Father has decreed before time began. Therefore, it follows that the church is not tried or exercised in persecution or in fighting against false doctrine, but only according to the infallible counsel of God. Isn't that comforting? Even though we know there will be false teachers that seek to pervert the truth and persecute the truth, it's all according to God's immutable decree. It is not that God forced these men to commit such vile acts, but that God has endured with much patience with these vessels of wrath, so that his glory and power might be shown, and that they might be prepared for destruction on the day of judgment. We see that in Romans chapter 9, 22 and 23. Jude then moves to express more clearly that the evil that these ungodly men who have crept in are perverting. Jude tells us they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. These wolves have perverted the grace of the sovereign ruler of all creation, and in return expose themselves as wolves amongst the sheep. Jude goes on to tell us that not only do these ungodly men pervert the grace of our God, but they deny our Savior. The text reads, "They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." That reminds me specifically of the modern day heresy that nominal Christians believe and profess, which I'm sure all of us have heard. They will say, "Christ is my Savior, but not my Lord or Master." First of all, Jesus is Lord of all, and all will answer to him, and all will bow their knee before Jesus in all humility and fear. People who say such things in this should be pitied, because they clearly don't even know who Jesus is. Someone who says this fundamentally does not know or understand Christ and his character. They have a false sense of assurance because they know God is gracious to forgive our sins, so they think there is really no need to stop sinning. Thoughts like this flow out of a natural man who is wholly dead in sin. They do not and cannot comprehend the things of God because they have not had the sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. For if they had experienced new birth, they would abhor their sins, because they are a new creature. Obedience will always flow out of our gratitude for what Christ has accomplished for us. Paul writes to the church in Rome in regards to this very same issue in Romans 6, 1 and 2. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" You see, it's nothing new for people to claim to have new birth in Christ but still live like hell. And it is most definitely not that the initial or ongoing sanctification of Christians play any role in our salvation. And in fact, if you believe that it does play a role in your justification, you do not believe the gospel, and you are like the men described here in Jude's letter, because you too have perverted the grace of God. Sanctification, the putting to death and abhorring of sin, is nothing less than the confirming fruit of our salvation. You will know a tree by its fruit. Not that the fruit wills the tree to grow, but the fruit is simply the outworking of an inward reality. The gospel is that we are wholly corrupt and dead in our sins. This is because our representative before God, being the first Adam, willingly transgressed against God, giving us spiritual deadness, and left to ourselves, we will be judged according to God's standard. And not a single person outside of Christ's imputed righteousness will enter into the kingdom of God. In God's plan of redemption, the second person of the Trinity came to earth to live a perfect and sinless life, fulfilling the law. Being crucified and raised from the dead, he bore the sins of the elect on the cross. And only through faith and repentance will anyone receive the great transaction of their sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to them. To repent and believe the gospel is not an invitation, it is a command. This is what we ought to be earnestly contending for. In summing up what we have read, we are to earnestly contend for the faith that has once for all been handed down to us, not violently or aggressively, but with a pure and earnest passion for God's truth and His Word. We should not be hasty to label those as ungodly and perverters of God's grace, but with due evidence contend for the faith. We need to be sure that we as Christians encourage one another to study our Bibles, to help each other set a routine for reading, and help one another with difficult questions when we are able to. We can only contend for the faith when we do what some would call majoring in the minors. The gospel is clearly no minor thing to be discussed, but can oftentimes become what we see as minor. Sometimes we can get in the mindset of thinking, well, we already know this and have studied it before. But that is not enough. We need to hear the gospel every day and have it in our hearts and minds, know it so well that we can clearly articulate it with anyone at any given time. When we know the gospel this well, when we study, read, and meditate on the mercy that God has shown us through salvation, it becomes all the more obvious to us when false doctrines arise among us. And then we will be equipped to contend for this blessed faith. To close with a quote from Matthew Henry, he said, quote, "Whoever may attempt to corrupt the faith, we ought to contend earnestly against them. The more busy and crafty the instruments and agents of Satan are to rob us of the truth, the more solicitous should we be to hold it fast, always provided we be very sure that we fasten no wrong or injurious characters on persons, parties, or sentiments." End quote. Does anybody have any questions? I went through that pretty quickly. Comments? Questions? Jim, you got anything you want to say? You look like you got something you want to say. Okay. Go ahead, John.
This is just in the first verse. Do you know which James this is? Is it the brother of James?
I would say it was the half-brother of Christ.
Okay. Is that James, son of Alphaeus, one of the apostles? Not James, the brother of John, right?
I'm not sure. All the commentaries I read said that it was James, the half-brother of Christ. That was about all that they said. The commentaries I read?
No, that's the... which James is that? Son of Alphaeus?
I guess, I don't know.
Yeah, okay.
He would be the son of Joseph, right?
Yeah, that's what I would think.
But if not, he wasn't one of the 12.
So this is the third James.
Right. That's how I understood it to be.
Yeah, this came up because I was thinking about it this week. Because in Galatians, there's a James, the brother of the Lord. And I was wondering, which one's that? It says he's one of the apostles. So that's a little, it's related, but it's not exactly.
Yeah.
But I'm just curious if you know.
I will make one comment since you pressured me.
Okay.
although it doesn't say it here, practicality, what this has to come down to is diligent church discipline.
Right.
And as I think you may, I'm just reading Patrick's passage beforehand, so I don't usually do that, but I suspect we're going to hear from him today that elders are called to be careful about watching out for this kind of thing going on in the church and exercising discipline. If you can imagine a church with no elders, no practical way to exercise discipline. These people just come in and they have their way.
Yeah.
That is the calling of a big part of the elders and one of the parts of the church that there's true discipline.
Right.
So I suspect that this would be heavily directed toward, it's directed toward everybody to be able to look at.
Yeah.
But in particular, I would think the elders need to be very aware of it.
Yeah. I would say it's a general command to all Christians, but elders specifically in their office Like, you should be diligently listening to every word I say.
I do.
Okay. I'm just...
That's why I didn't have any questions.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Three comments. My 18 years at my current Christian school just needs to be said that we've had two false teachers in it.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, they are no longer there.
That's good.
One guy knew the language, knew the lingo, but there's something wrong in the way he dealt with certain things.
Yeah.
One of the litmus tests we can often use is Genesis 1:11. Which he says it's mythology.
Oh.
Other comment is, I mentioned this before here, in view of verse 4, book of Jude can be summarized in one word, creeps.
Yep. Yep.
And then in verse 2, I don't know where I got this, maybe Patrick, maybe Larry. It does not say mercy, peace, love be added to you. It says multiply it.
Yeah.
Multiplication is a bigger effect on addition.
Yeah, so that has to already be there from the Holy Spirit. Anything else? All right, I'm going to close in prayer then. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day that you've set aside and sanctified for us to worship you in, Lord. We thank you for being able to hear your word faithfully preached here at this church, and we ask that you would be with Patrick today as he expounds your word, that you would give him clarity of thought and speech, and that you would be with Eric this morning as we have his ordination. And Lord, we ask that you would be with our congregation, that we would earnestly seek to worship you in spirit and truth. And it's in your Son, Christ's name, that we make this prayer. Amen.